Ask, Lord, that you would help us get back in the stream of the book of Hebrews. My goodness, it's been well over a month since we've been in this precious book, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us from the Bible, out of the Bible, and that we would all come to recognize and understand that it's all about Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would not only be here in our midst, but Father, we do thank and praise you that what's going on in the world right now cannot be explained. Where Bible publishers are running low on Bible shipments and supplies. People are unexplainably getting up and going to church around the world. And all this, Father, we thank you, all this because your servant Charlie was just a faithful young man. And even in that, it's unexplainable what's going on. As awesome as what Billy Graham has meant to the history of the church and to the culture, this didn't happen when Billy Graham died. Something's up. And it has nothing to do exactly with Charlie. This is a supernatural work of God. And we cannot explain it, which is a beautiful thing. That means that we can't ascribe any of this to man and man's efforts. It is only by your Spirit. Please, Lord, may this be of you, may it continue, and may we see a tremendous reaping of souls to the kingdom of God. And Lord, quite frankly, I pray after that, let's get out of here. Lord, take us home. Blow the trumpet. Out we go. The world doesn't want us here, and we don't want to be here either. So it's a win-win for everybody, the way I see it. But Lord, if you don't come back soon, it's not going to be a surprise. I mean, it's getting so crazy, but yet you have ordained us to be in this world at this time for such a time as this. And we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church, let's stand and open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And I know it's going to be hard to believe, but this is part two of a message way back titled, What Goes Up? We're in part two of this message right now in Hebrews chapter 13. I'll read it verse 10. If you nice and loud pick it up in verse 11, that'd be great. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat.
For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp.
Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate.
Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come.
Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And all of God's people said tonight,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated, church. What goes up must come down. Not necessarily. But what goes up in our spiritual life with God certainly is something that is deposited into the presence of God. And well, you know what it is? It's you and I choosing to live our lives in such a way to the glory of God that we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven that Jesus says moth or rust or thieves cannot break in upon and steal. As we live for the Lord Jesus Christ, everything, a moment ago you were singing praises to God, that went up. When you pray, that goes up. The Bible tells us that when we praise, when we worship the Lord, when we are sharing Christ and someone comes to Christ, the Bible tells us, which is amazing to me if you think about it, in earth time, in our time zone, we can lead somebody to Christ, but the Bible tells us in that moment, angels rejoice in heaven. And that's real time. When we pray, God's ears listen, and it's real time. And when we worship, another spiritual act, is done in real time. That we can leave this time constraint and affect the kingdom of heaven is absolutely amazing to me. And we're reminded in church, if you, I hope you don't remember, the last time we were together in this, because I'm going to have to reteach a lot of the stuff we talked on last time, which we didn't get very far, which is nothing new. But if you remember this, there is a launch point from verses 10 to 16 that starts in verse 9. And I want to read that to you one more time. It says in verse 9, not to be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The author of the book of Hebrews is saying your religious acts and your liturgical practices of the do's and don'ts and regulations do not matter. God gave those in the Old Testament for a reason. Listen carefully. It was to set aside the Jewish people from all other people on earth. Somebody might say today, well, I believe in God, so I cannot eat lobster. And I ask them, are you a Jew? And they say, no, but the Bible says, no, the Bible says, regarding the Jewish people, he set them aside and he gave them certain rules and regulations so that they might be different than all the nations of the world. It was specific for them, and God was preparing them to be a sanctified people. And God did his great work, and listen, on the day of Pentecost, the church was born not to replace Israel. Israel is God's work as the church is God's work. And there's a day coming when the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And God will go to work in the last days in finishing off the last days with the nation of Israel. And that's going to come to a shock to a lot of people today arguing about the existence of Israel. Oh, just wait. If you think you're disappointed now, you're going to be really disappointed later. Because God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel and to the people that he says are my own people. And he's going to do that, and it's going to be a tremendous wake-up call. We saw this last time. What goes up must come from an altar. Must come from an altar. Our worship, our existence as brothers and sisters before God, every single one of us as a believer, there is that call within your heart to have an altar in your life. Maybe, listen, it's not so much relegated to a place. And I'm very big about having a sanctified place for you to go to. I think, was it the movie War Room? Didn't she have her closet? And that's wonderful. And people say, well, I don't have to have a closet. Of course you do not have to have a closet. But I think you should have your place where you meet God. It's a sanctified spot where nobody can intrude upon. Or maybe it's early in the morning hours. But it's where you meet God. A young man asked me tonight, coming into church. He said, I'm in school for training, and I want to become a firefighter, and I'm studying hard for that. But the challenge is, how do I keep things right with God? And I said, it's very simple. Very simple. Because you're very diligent, and you're learning to be a firefighter, and you're going to be taking the test. But here's how you do it. It's very simple. When you wake up in the morning, you cannot eat any food. No more food in the morning until you eat a chapter, and I told him, of John's gospel. You think about that for a moment. You say, that's legalism. No, it's not. You don't do that to get saved. He's already a believer. His challenge is, I'm being torn by my commitments, and it's challenging the altar of where God and I meet. So how do we respond? Paul the Apostle put it this way. We put our lives and our flesh on the back burner, so to speak. Paul said, I beat my flesh into subjection. Now, he didn't beat himself up, but he commanded himself to take the back seat and put Christ first. Friends, in all of our lives, no matter what's going on in your life, you cannot make a mistake by putting Christ first on the altar of your life. Make an appointment, set a place to be alone with God. And I personally, my preference is in the morning. Some people can't do that, and for them it's in the evening. I don't think God cares. As long as you do this. Why? Because it's how you get nourishment, strength, and from your life will come worship and service and growth. And it says in verse 10 that we have an altar. And we talked about the significance of an altar. And by the way, unlike the earthly tabernacle that we read about here a moment ago, assembled by Moses in the wilderness that God had commanded him and the children of Israel to partake of. The Bible makes it very clear, even the Old Testament, that it was a limited time. It was a limited purpose because something greater would come. That's not New Testament theology. The New Testament records its fulfillment. But if you're Jewish here today, listen carefully, or tonight, listen up. Everything that God told Moses, if you read your Old Testament carefully, God tells Moses, make everything I showed you exactly to detail and copy that which you saw in heaven. The tabernacle was a copy of what's in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant is a copy of what's in heaven. Remarkable. I know Indiana Jones was looking for the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible says that the actual Ark of the Covenant, the real one, not made with human hands, is in heaven. And Christ is our great high priest. Isn't that wonderful? And I'm so glad that he presented his blood, not on a temple and not on an altar on earth. Jesus presented his blood, the Bible says, in heaven, the altar before God, on that great mercy seat. And that's how secure your salvation is, by the way. Your risen Savior went into the presence of the Father as the great mediator with his own blood and presented his blood before the Father. So secure is your salvation in Christ that no moth, rust, thief can break in and steal that or rot that or take that from you. That's how secure it is if you are, in fact, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been born again? If your life has been born again by the power of God, your very life is an altar. We saw the latter part of verse 10, from which those who serve, it says, the tabernacle have no right to eat. What does that mean? It means that it's not about food and it's not about the Old Testament now in this age. The Old Testament was completed in Christ. He's the fulfillment of all this. And it's not about what you eat anymore. And I know a lot of people have a hard time with that, but the fulfillment is in Messiah. What we could not do, he did. And the fact that you and I cannot save ourselves, he saves us. He comes in and he rescues us. And here's a very, very wonderful statement. If you let yourself get past the offense of thinking, well, I want a tabernacle. I want to be able to do all of these things. I want to light candles and earn these points and get all of these things and have a standard with God. That's not going to happen, folks. That would be an affront to what God has provided in Christ. But the Old Testament offerings had to be done away with by being completed in Christ Jesus. Now, the passages I'm going to read, you've seen these a lot lately because they've been here in the book of Hebrews quoted a lot, and then on Sundays, the book of Romans. It happens to be two areas that for months we've been tracking around this great Old Testament biblical truth. And I find it extremely comforting. You're probably tired of it. But here's the proof. It's Jeremiah 31. You say, I knew you were going to go there. Yes. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah said, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Might I remind you, this is the Old Testament we're talking about here. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke. What's the covenant that they broke? Anybody? The Ten Commandments. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, verse 33, but this is the covenant. Well, so now we have two covenants. Who says? God says. In the Old Testament, God says there's another one coming that I will make with the house of Israel, keywords, after those days. What could that possibly mean? You're going to know in a second. Something's going to happen in the future where the old covenant will be completed, a new covenant will be given, and it's going to happen after those days. That is a statement of absolute assurance that in the last days, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people will be God's focus once again. That is significant in Bible prophecy. After those days, says the Lord, what is he going to do? I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Who shall be my people? The children of Israel and of Judah. Those that were of the Old Testament covenant. They will be his people. Listen, the church tonight, you, are you his people? We are his people. We are the Gentiles who have been grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. You must remember this. With all the rhetoric that is going out there today and all the false doctrines, church family, you, I don't know if you know it or not, but you are in this stream. It's no longer a stream. It is a river of false doctrine that's out there. That God's done with the Jews. They've rejected him, and so he's cut them off. Everything that was promised to Israel is no longer to them. It's the church's promises. It's absolutely messed up. And if you're going to a church like that, you need to run from that church, because that is just the beginning of sorrows. Because boy, do they get messed up in so many other doctrines as well. Be careful. You see, but the Jews are stubborn people. Yes, yeah, so are me. And yous too. Yes, we are. Regarding the church, we do not serve an earthly tabernacle, do we? We don't make a pilgrimage to some temple or some sacred location to obtain our salvation. We don't go and pay some homage to some geographical spot or some great structure in the earth, and this is our altar that we connect with God. Thank God that our God is so big. He's so big that he can fit inside your heart. Because that's what an altar is about. It's not about what it's made of, it's what it's made for. You can make an altar out of pure gold. It's meaningless unless the one that is being worshiped is worthy. And I got news for you. He is worthy. He is awesome. And we're reminded of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3. 1 Chronicles 17, 3 says, "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Verse 7. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to David, my servant." But God, listen, he goes and he tells David, "David, I misspoke. I told you yesterday that you can do anything in your heart to build God a house." And Nathan spoke out of turn. And God tells Nathan, "Go back to David, tell him his hands are too bloody. He's a man of war. I love his heart, but he's a man of war. He's not to build me a temple." It's very cute though when you read the fine print. David didn't build it, but he funded it. He paid for it, a lot of it, which is amazing. Who built the temple? Solomon built the temple, his son. But the whole point is God tolerated it. He even said so. The temple was built, and God said, okay. Just understand, I don't need it. I don't live in buildings. Isn't it amazing that the God of all creation doesn't care about living in a building? I love it. He wants to live in you. Amen. That's where he loves to reside. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, the Bible says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there." And that is the key. Wherever God's name is sacred to God, And I'd like to put it to you this way. Those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that we're the followers of the Messiah, God says in his word that he has inscribed our name upon the palms of his hands. Think of that for a moment. You could go right now, you could escape this night, which would be a beautiful night to do it, by the way. There's a huge electrical storm going on in the Mojave Desert right now. In the blackness of that desert, what a beautiful experience that would be tonight, to see the power of God in these lightning storms. But you know, you could go there all by yourself, and there's nobody near you, and Christ is there. Amen. He's there. And the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? If I try to flee to the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. He said, if I try to make my abode or my dwelling in hell itself, behold, you're there. He says, I can't flee from you. And you cannot. Some of you maybe you're watching right now, I don't know, but you're not walking with God. And God has been saying to you, you need to get right with me. And you've been, if you're honest, you've been miserable. You once had a relationship with God, you let it get sloppy, you backed off, you didn't keep your love hot for him, and he's been reaching out to you the whole time. And you've tried to flee like Jonah. You got in a boat and you took off, or you tried to run from God and sow your wild oats, which I have no idea what that means. But you just, you know, I'm going to go do my own thing. And you've done your own thing, and now you're miserable. You want to know why you're miserable? I'm so glad you're miserable, by the way. Thank God you're miserable, because that proves that you're a child of God. Stop it. Stop goofing off. Come back home. Get right with God, and then live boldly for him. It doesn't work. It doesn't pay. David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And I'm going to make a comment about this in a second. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me on high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Notice how many times he says this. The pavilion, the tabernacle, over again. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. I view this differently, and I'm not saying it's right. It's just my personal understanding. I think David was smart enough to know that temple... that was made with human hands. It was awesome and it was great and all of that's fine. But I remember before David ever met God at the temple, David had met God as a little boy in the shepherd's fields. He had met God killing a bear as a little boy, as a shepherd boy, or killing a lion. And then he got a little bit older. How old was he? 13? We don't know, 14, 15? He kills a giant. That had to be awesome. David knew the presence of God. I don't think when David says in Psalm 27, this one thing I have a desire that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, I think David's dwelling with God was in his personal relationship. Amen. I don't think David ran to the temple so he could talk to God. I don't see that in his life, do you? I see David talking to God all the time, everywhere. Could it be that he's referring to the tabernacle, the temple, the secret place of God's pavilion is none other than heaven itself? Should we not be living every moment in this world full throttle with our eyes fixed on heaven? Amen. With our confidence in heaven? Amen. Listen, if we get a heavenly perspective on things, this world's going to have a hard time disabling you and I. The enemy will search around and try to find some way to shut you down, but he won't be able to prevail. It's been a week now since Charlie moved to heaven. And you know what I love about this? I'm wondering if hell right now is saying, what in the world is going on? I wonder if Satan is wringing his hands, saying, well, this kind of backfired. Of course, that's bad theology, because, listen, Charlie could not have gone into the presence of the Lord without the Lord having set that moment. But the point is this, let's all be honest. You could not have given this project to Apple or Microsoft and marketed it any better than what God has done. How in the world? I actually believe this. I believe now with what's happened in just 7 days that has so enveloped the world that it actually is... You know what? Charlie Kirk was like a launch pad. Because God has been delivering supernatural realizations to people around the world. People are like waking up and saying, I'm going to read my Bible. So wait, excuse me, wait. You just saw the news. You heard about a guy that you said out of your own mouth you'd never heard about him before. And you heard about him, and now you want to read the Bible? You're going to go buy a Bible? Church, that makes no sense. Man cannot explain this. And I saw the other day where the number one name trending on searches around the world was Jesus. By the way, it's always Jesus every day. Did you know that? Jesus is the number one trending name every day all around the world, and that should make you very happy. The second name was Charlie Kirk. Did you know that? People are searching, and they're finding out it's not about Charlie. Charlie had a God. Amen. His name was Jesus, Yeshua. And you can't explain this. I love it. You know, listen, if you can explain it, then I'm skeptical. But it's unexplainable. Everybody's surprised. I knew Charlie was famous, but I thought, I'm watching what's happening. He's like, come on, he's not that famous. But Jesus is. Amen. Something's up. God wants you to dwell in his pavilion. In the midst of all that's going on in the world around us and all of the evil and all of the danger, God is saying, I want you to dwell with me. Verse 11 says, for or because the bodies of those animals, that is the animal blood and bodies that were offered at the temple in the Old Testament, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burnt outside the camp. Outside the camp of God's people. It had to be that way. And so I'll read this to you. It's in my notes. If you've downloaded the notes, you have it on your device. It is an offering of substitute. You say, why did God have an animal sacrifice made on an altar? Why did God tell Moses to do all that? Because God was preparing the people to receive the ultimate offering. You say, yeah, but what poor innocent animal? That's right. Innocent blood was given for the guilty. And I know you look so beautiful and sweet tonight, but you're guilty. You're guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty of sin. And it takes the blood of innocence. But the Bible tells us that the blood of animals could only cover our sin. We needed our sin taken away. And that's why Christ came. But that statement goes on to say it is an offering of substitute. Throughout all of human history, religions, cultures, and cults have all sought to offer up the most costly sacrifices possible to their gods. All of the gods of paganism require the choicest of harvest, the best of the animals, or the best of their daughters, or the best of the sons. I'm going to walk you through some of these graphics. We touched on it last time, I think, but the Aztecs. Now, I'm all keen on this because I was in Peru recently and I heard all about this stuff. So I'm going to call them out right now, the Aztecs. And everything about them was appeasing the gods, like all the other pagan cultures of the world, in some way, shape, or form. We required the blood of a prized offering that was viewed in their sight and to believe that their gods would offer such a precious thing that they would offer up the lives of their innocent, their children. In fact, I want to read this to you from Encyclopedia Britannica. No location was exempt from the recruitment of these child sacrifices. They could come from any region of the empire. The male victims were no older than 10 years of age, and girls could be up to age 16. Regardless, all must be virgins. Isn't that interesting in paganism? Are you guys awake? Are we okay? In pagan religion, the pagan deities require a pure offering. I think that's Satan mimicking what God has always required. And so, viewed as innocent and perfect, unblemished by not even a freckle, scar, or birthmark, the Inca believed that only the purest child were worthy enough to be sent to the gods, as in the afterlife, they would function as the people's representatives in the afterlife. Wow. For many families, it was a great honor to have one's child chosen for the ceremony. Royalty were not exempt, rather desired, as a child from nobility was believed to be an even more valued sacrifice for the benefit of the Incan Empire. The more royal, the more innocent, the greater the sacrifice. Satan is a master at mimicking things and causing there to be a watered-down view of God's purity and of God's calling. Satan is always a copycat. He cannot create. You ever think about that for a moment? Satan and his demons and his fallen angels cannot create anything. Listen, I don't know, this may be inappropriate, but America is famous, and it has been for hundreds of years, for being creative. We're known all around the world for, what's it called? Back in World War I and World War II, Yankee know-how. You know that? You ever heard that before? Anybody? Five of us are old enough to remember that. I was alive back in World War I, and I'm telling you, it was tough. I'm kidding, of course. But there was this thing where we became very famous that Joe will do it. That's who we were called. We were called Joe. Like the cup of Joe. Do you know what a cup of Joe is? In Europe labeled us with that. You guys, wait, what do you guys drink? We like coffee with the grinds still in it, so that when you take a sip, you'll stay up for weeks. And the Europe, they had the espresso, which tastes really good, but there's not much caffeine. Slow drip coffee is what's called an Americano. Full of caffeine, not so tasty, but we Americans thought, well, we got to stay up for weeks, so we're going to drink this. And they said, go ahead and drink your cup of Joe. In fact, we're going to call you exactly G.I. Joe. And we live in a culture that we invented things. We created things. And then there are other cultures that are famous for stealing our ideas. They wait for us to go through all of the R&D, and then they have a spy or two, and then they have it 3 weeks later. Satan does that. Satan looks at what God does, and then he sends a message and cloaks it as though he's the one that invented it. You want to have peace? Satan says, I'll give you peace. This is how you have it. Sleep around as much as you can. You'll have peace. And so you go after that, and then you don't have peace. Satan says, if you just follow me and do it this way, I'll make you rich. And then you get rich, and you're miserable. Remarkable. He's the great knockoff. But there's always a sacrifice. Next image we have here. Okay, so this is Peru. This is Machu Picchu. And it's beautiful, of course, but it's dark and scary. A lot of human sacrifice happened there, folks. And by the way, you can find altars to human sacrifice all around the world. Since the beginning of time. Next slide, I think we have a few. Yeah, there you go. Everything was cultic, occultic, had to do with death, And there is some sort of, I don't know what that is, a head or something that's being offered up. That was a big deal. And human sacrifice, again, blood, 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 blood. Think about that, blood. Did you know the book of Leviticus, before the medical world ever figured it out, did you know the book of Leviticus, the ancient Hebrew scripture said that the life is in the blood? Did you know that for many, many millennia, we believed, man believed that life was in the air, in the lungs? Turns out it's in the blood. And God knew about it all the time. Moses knew that. Next slide, I think we have multiple. Oh, this is interesting. Anybody recognize this spot? We know it very well. Lisa and I and our kids, we camped there almost every summer for years. That is Zion National Park in Utah. If you've never been, you got to go. It's absolutely beautiful. And one of the interesting things is that I think it was the Utes. I may be wrong, but it might have been the Utes, the Indians that occupied that part of the world at that time. This mountain, it's an incredible face that falls down to the Virgin River down there. That was a place of human sacrifice. And when a missionary came through there, in the, 1820, 1850, because of what he saw, do you know what he called that great mountain? Because it does, when the sun sets, it does look like it has a white face on it. He called it, and it's called this name today, the Great White Throne. Revelation speaks about the Great White Throne Judgment. And this was a place of great judgment. And it was all about offering innocence and sacrifice for the appeasement of sin. Quite remarkable. I think we have a few more. Spectacular, isn't it? Not? You should really go. It's only, I think, about 6 hours, 7 hours from here. It's really beautiful. Is that it? Do we have more? Look at that. This is in southern Utah, Zion National Park. Spectacular, beautiful. What's the point? It was an altar. It was an altar.
Planned Parenthood.
Yeah, Planned Parenthood is an altar. It is an altar. Human sacrifice. The more innocent, the more pure. Think about the realm of spiritual matter. Think about that. What the spirit world cares about. I had a friend tell me yesterday, he said, I never thought I'd ever say this, but I'm safer here in Dubai than I would be in America. Did you know that there's been an explosion the last 6 months in the United States in violence? And it's increasing. We're not surprised. It's what happens when you have open borders. I just think politicians should be arrested for creating the entire problem. They're responsible. They're responsible for the death and for the murder and for the rape and the pillage. But what's going on? I think it's spiritually based and it's escalating. Unless God sends a great revival to the United States, we will not survive this time, I'm convinced. Maybe God is trying to wake up this nation. Well, listen, what goes up must come from an altar. Yes, and what goes up also, verses 12 to 14, is only safe with Jesus. Is only safe with Jesus. In other words, put your life in his hands. Put your life in his care. It says here in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Did you know that? Jesus didn't die in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't die at the temple. Where did Jesus die? There's a hint. You're sitting in part of the name here. What is Calvary, Golgotha? Yeah, okay, listen. Jesus died on Mount Calvary or Golgotha, outside the gates. Why outside the gates? Why didn't he die as the Lamb of God at the temple? Makes sense, right? Why did Jesus die outside the gates? Because all those who were cursed and banished and condemned regarding sin were crucified outside the gates. You said, well, Jesus wasn't guilty of any of that. No, but you and I were. Think of it. Jesus had to be the sacrifice outside the gate. Outside where the condemned are at. Jesus went there. Jesus was condemned for me. He took my place. I hope today and all that's going on with all this surge in religion, I hope it's not a surge of religion. I hope it's a surge in people's hearts to want to know God. Because listen, Jesus is the one you've got to know. You've got to know him. You've got to know him personally because he's the only one who loves you. I mean, we love you, but listen, he loves you enough to come to this world to die for you. That's who he is. He's the only one who can save you. And you can't go to a priest and you can't make an offering, even if your own blood, even if you took the blood of your precious little poodle that's so innocent and you say, here, this is in my place. It doesn't work. It had to be absolute innocence, perfection, and that's why there's the incarnation of God himself. God came into this world. God the Son took upon himself flesh to associate with us so that he might live a perfect life and then go to the cross where you and I were supposed to go. Jesus went there for you and I, and he died the death that you and I will never, ever experience. And I'm not just talking about physical death. Jesus Christ died on the cross, obviously physically, but Jesus Christ, listen, so destroyed the realm of hell and Hades and the grave so that you would never have to go there, so that I would never go there. Innocence, the ultimate for us. Your life is safe with Jesus. And this verse here harkens back to Leviticus 16. I'm not going to read it. It's too big, but you should read it tonight. Leviticus chapter 16 talks all about God and his ordained method of atonement. When God told Moses to tell the people, take two animals to be sacrificed. One for the sins of the high priest. This is awesome. Listen to this. One animal had to be sacrificed for the sins of the high priest, and the other offering was for the sins of the nation. By the way, the offering for the sins of the nation was called the scapegoat. Did you know that? You ever heard that word before? It's regarding the second offering for the sins of the nation of Israel. But I find it awesome. Please listen. I do not say this to hurt anybody's feelings. I say this to open up your eyes. The high priest of Israel could not go into the presence of God until he took the blood of an innocent animal and applied it to himself, so his sins would be covered so he could go talk to God on behalf of the nation. This is why you having a priest in heaven is the only priesthood that matters. You cannot go to a priest on earth who's a sinner. They have no ability to absolve you or to forgive you of your sins. They don't even have the power to intercede for you. They've got no blood. Jesus, our great high priest, every time you and I ask God to forgive us for a sin committed, as it were, taps into the blood, as the old hymn says, that flows from Emmanuel's veins. Now, Jesus died once and for all, never to suffer again. But think of that, so to speak, reservoir in heaven. That our great high priest is not a man born in this world and dies in this world, is ordained or somehow educated or achieved. Our high priest is God himself, says the Bible. And why would you settle for anything less than that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is exactly what an atonement's all about. An atonement offered up was to make you right with God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 tells us, and the Lord has laid on him, Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Wow. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Are you writing these down? There's another string of them. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It's just a type or symbol. Holy, yes. Reverent, sure. But not the end. Christ is the end. In John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 35 and 6, on the next day, John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, people, get back. Put on your sandals. Go back 2,000 years ago. And we're talking about John the Baptist here. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. John the Baptist. He is a big deal. Jesus said, none born have ever been greater than John the Baptist. Wow. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 35, again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, behold, the Lamb of God. Every Jew knew exactly what John was talking about. Behold, the sacrifice, the atoning offering sent to us by God himself. He is the Lamb. He's the one that's innocent. John chapter 9. I thought you guys would be way more excited about this. These truths just hug me tight. And I'm so grateful, especially as we see the days in the age in which we live in. I'm glad that we can be rest assured 100% complete that God keeps his word. And no matter what happens, no matter what happens, we go to heaven because of Jesus. And yeah, that's going to be increasingly more precious to you and I as time goes on. John chapter 19, verse 17. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, or Calvary, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Notice this, everybody, outside. He went out to the place called Golgotha. That's outside the gates. And with two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center or the middle. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to show you something, and I'll probably flub it up, but I'll do my best. I'm going to show you a map, and I've never used this stuff before. I don't do well with technology. But imagine a drone being up at about 2,000 feet looking down. So, for example, folks, and when we go to Israel, we will get out of the buses right here, and we will go like this. No, I'm serious. It's very steep. We will congregate right here at the Garden of Gethsemane, and they will walk across what is the Kidron Valley. See this? We'll go across here, and we'll go up into this area. We're going to go over to Caiaphas' house. Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane over to Caiaphas' house for that trial at night. And in this region, then he was taken to the Praetorium Guard, which is right here in this corner of the temple area. And there they cast lots. Remember that? The scripture says they gambled for his outer garment because it was a poncho. It didn't have a seam. It was just woven with a hole in the middle for the head. And they said, look, it's seamless. This is valuable. Let's gamble. Fulfilling, by the way, Old Testament passage. Now, Jesus would have been condemned and then taken over to the high ground, if I can see that correctly. Let me go up. Here's the high ground of Moriah. Jesus would have been, notice, he's taken outside the gates. Here's the gates. You see the gates? This is, we go there today. This right here is called the Damascus Gate in our time. Why? Because if you were going to go to Damascus, you would leave the city through the northern gate and head straight to Damascus. Jesus was led out this way to Golgotha. The garden tomb is right next to Golgotha. Just to show you, just to give you the idea or the understanding that Jesus had to be, according to Scripture, crucified outside because he was declared to be unclean because he, being a man, declared himself to be God. That's what they, listen, if you say, why did Jesus, why was he condemned to death? The answer is very simple. They said, you, being a man, declare yourself to be God. That's blasphemous, and you will be killed. You'll be crucified. And when Jesus was challenged on that, he never said a word. He never said a word. Because he was. We have so many scriptures and so little time. In verse 13, it says, therefore, let us go forth to him. I love that. Where is he? Think about it. Where is he? He's been crucified outside the city walls where the condemned are at. So the Bible says, go to him. You mean back in those days, if I were to go to him, he's condemned. Yes, that's right. Listen, folks. Think of it. To associate with the condemned, you yourself would be unclean. Go back 2,000 years ago, the Bible says, go to him. But it's not just go to him. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. So tonight, God would be saying, go to him. Run to him. Yeah, but I mean, he was condemned. That's right, for you. He was declared to be a lawbreaker by the Roman Empire. Yes, that is all true. And he says to us, go to him. 3 days later, he's resurrected from the dead. And Jesus said before he died on the cross, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Not men, not women. Men, mankind. All mankind. I find it awesome that all of mankind, in some way, shape, or form, even those in the most remote parts of the world, somehow, Romans chapter 1 says, God is speaking to them. You see, and everybody, this is amazing. You and I need to come to Christ now. If you haven't, you need to come to Christ now. Amen. Go to him. Amen. And people will always do this. It's amazing to me. People will always do this. Well, what about the person who's never heard about him? Like you care. Have you noticed that with people? Have you ever talked to people? You're witnessing to them. And when you hear the name of the Lord and you hear the gospel preached, you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And some person who's never thought of the Amazon outside of the box and truck people, there's an Amazon in South America and they think all of a sudden that they're so smart. Oh, well, wait a minute. What about the guy running around in the jungles of the Amazon where nobody's ever gotten to the gospel with them? Since when do you care about a guy running around in his underwear in the Amazon? You, all of a sudden, you're burdened for his soul? I don't think so. I think you're deflecting. What about you? And by the way, God says in the book of Romans, I will talk to that guy running around in the jungle. I'll do it myself. What about you? You go to him. And maybe you're here tonight. And I don't know, maybe you're here tonight because you're part of that massive global whatever it is going on. Of people saying, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to buy a Bible. I hope so. But you could be sitting here tonight. You could have gone to church all your life. And you're thinking tonight, your church attendance is going to get you into heaven. Should have stayed home. Coming to church or not coming to church doesn't get you to heaven. God doesn't want to dwell in this room, and then when we leave, he looks out the window, and we're all driving away, and he'll go, you're going to come back on Sunday, aren't you? I'll be here. about how weird that is. Well, we're coming to church now. It's where God lives. No. It's personal. It's personal. It's very personal. So, Father, we come before you tonight, and I know I'm thinking of these verses here specifically in the book of Hebrews. I mean, this is a deep book. It's not for the person to be evangelized with. I mean, it's just like deep stuff. So much of this book we don't understand unless we read the Old Testament, and then it makes sense. And I'm thinking about how somebody may have come here tonight, and they're thinking, what in the world is this stuff? I totally understand that. But enough truth has been spoken for each and every one of us to have to consider Jesus. That we're in a world of hate. We are in a world of pain. And people's hearts are being stirred. And I thank you for that, Lord. What Satan means for evil, you'll turn around and use for good. Tonight, right here, right now, those present, those watching right now, down deep inside of your very soul, if you take, as it were, a look on the inside of you, and I know it's scary. We try to avoid that. If you would look inside, you would hear the Lord say in his most remarkable tone, I don't pretend to even begin to understand. I don't know how he does this, but how does he tell you and how does he tell me? I'm offended, I'm hurt, I weep over your adulterous thoughts. Those thoughts will hurt you, those thoughts will kill you. How does he say to you, I weep, I'm hurt, when I look inside of your mind and I see the playground in your head? Of envy, our lust, our temper. And he says to you, it breaks my heart. It's so amazing, friend, how he speaks one way with a blade and it cuts you wide open, and then he moves the blade the other way and he heals you right up. I don't understand, but I know he does it. And maybe tonight he's saying to you, all that's gone on in your life, all the stuff that you could not figure out, so you ran to drink, you ran to sex, or you ran to coke, or you ran to drugs, you ran to violence, you ran to stuff, trying to soothe it over, trying to cover it up, trying to sweep it under the ground. And he's saying to you tonight, you're hurting yourself, and I don't want you to be hurt anymore. I want to forgive you. I want to give you new life. I want you to be changed. Let me do that. Jesus is saying tonight, come to me. All ye who are laden and burdened with heavy loads. And I will put my yoke upon you. It's easy and it is light. I'll carry you through. All this time you've tried to carry yourself through and you've been sinking. And you're hearing tonight that the God of the Bible says, I love you. And my son went outside of the living. He was banished. He was mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, tore open, beaten, crucified, buried. But because he was holy, pure in God and human flesh, paid the price on the cross by dying in your place and my place. And on the third day, for your justification, that is to set you a reserved seat in heaven forever, he rose from the dead. And he says, come to me. I'll give you a new life. While your heads are bowed and while your eyes are closed, maybe tonight is the night, and you're going to say to him, just you and him together, something like this. You can make it your own words, but you'd be saying to him right now, I don't understand all of this, but I've heard enough. to know that you love me. And you've loved me in a way where no one has ever loved me. And as clumsy as I am right now, I acknowledge to you, God, that I need forgiveness. I was hurt in my life, young, and I grew up and turned around and hurt others in my life. Hurt people. But Jesus, I understand tonight maybe that you want to break that cycle in my life. I want that too. I want a new life. I want you to wash away my sins, clear my conscience, set me free. Do this supernatural work I'm hearing about. The innocent blood is your blood. You want to make my life an altar of worship and praise and newness of life. So I open my life to you now, and I invite you in, Jesus. Come and be my Savior, my priest, my King, my Lord, my God. Father, for those who prayed that prayer, I pray, Father, that you would do to them what you've done to thousands of us. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name.